Well, please do sit down. As we come to look at this chapter of God's holy word, let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us in the midst of busy lives, in the midst of whatever we're going through at the moment, that you would give us focus now on your word. That as we hear these words of Jesus, we would hear them for ourselves today. We would take on board his meaning, and we would seek to follow his command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when victory is achieved, what does the victor do? What does the champion do? Well, I suppose in sport, we see it so often, don't we? The trophy is given, and there are the fireworks, and all the bits of sparkly paper get shot out of cannons, and everyone's really happy, and they show it around, they show their medal around, they go for a tour of the stadium, displaying their great victory. And we see that in football, you see it in athletics, don't you? When they, after they've won a race, they run around with their flag behind their back, showing off their flag, showing off their medal. We see it in tennis, don't we? When Rafa Nadal picks up the Wimbledon trophy, what does he do? He bites it, doesn't he? You know, it's not, does it? I presume it's a gold thing, just to check it's gold or something. I don't know. He bites it and he holds it up. Or in another context, if you're an avid follower of politics, if you every week at 12 o'clock sit down to watch Prime Minister's questions, maybe you're that sort of person, and you sit there and you think, oh, the leader of the opposition has done really well. Sir Keir really socked it to the Prime Minister this week. What will Sir Keir Hardie, Starmer even, Keir Hardie was a completely different person, wasn't he? Another great Scotsman. Anyway, so when Keir Starmer gets back to Labour HQ, what will happen? Well, folk will be slapping him on the back. Oh, well done, Sir Keir, that was great. Well done, that was really good. You really gave it to him this week. Well done. Or vice versa, if the Prime Minister's back at number 10, he's done really well. He'll get the same thing, won't he? Or he'll get media plaudits. The next day, there'll be column pieces in whatever broadsheet will be publishing them, talking about how wonderful the PMQs was yesterday for whoever they thought was doing well. Or maybe in history, if you're a great student of ancient history, you'll know that when the Romans had great victories, when they conquered Gaul, when they defeated the Greeks, and they came back to Rome, what did they do? Well, they had big parades, didn't they? They would show off their slaves. They would display their great victories and the great wealth that they have accumulated from their conquered peoples. Well, Jesus has just won a great victory. He's just won the showdown at the temple. He's won the battle. He's won the match. But what next? Well, it's Easter week, as we've been noticing. And it's the Tuesday of Easter week. We're in Easter for a long time this year. We're going to be in Easter till Easter this year and next. And it's most likely the Tuesday of Easter week. And Jesus has been in the temple facing off against the religious leaders in chapters 21, verse 23, through to the end of chapter 22. And the last group he interacted with were the Pharisees, a group who believed in the Old Testament scriptures, but they were also a group who put great emphasis on a legalistic law-keeping. But Jesus, as with the Sadducees, has completely silenced them. Look at the end of chapter 22 and verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus has won. Nobody can entangle him in his words. Nobody can outsmart him. Nobody can lay a punch on him. He dodges, he ducks, he weaves. He answers perfectly every time. But is he going to go on a victory parade now around Jerusalem? Is he going to wander around the streets of Jerusalem going, yes, yes, I've won? Is he going to tour the temple precincts with everybody chanting, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Is that going to happen? Well, no, it's not. What he is doing now in chapter 23 is he is making it abundantly clear the problems of the Pharisees. It's like, I suppose, having the coach of the opposition team come into the losers' changing room after the match and getting out the whiteboard and telling them all about how they've got it all wrong. That would be pretty something, wouldn't it? Pep Guardiola coming into the Manchester United dressing room after the FA Cup final this year and telling them where they'd all gone wrong. If I was a Manchester United player, I'd have been pretty upset about that. But he's doing that. He's making it abundantly clear to the Pharisees and to anyone else, this crowd that are listening, what they get wrong. He's carefully working through their failings and ultimately the failings of all unbelieving Israel. And sadly, as you probably noticed as we read through this chapter, it's a chapter of condemnation. But what Jesus is saying is not total disaster. For as he speaks, he is really just trying to convince. He's speaking to the crowd and to his disciples, verse 1. And he's speaking to us, his future readers. And he really wants us to take on board this one statement. And if you listen to anything, listen to this right now. He wants you to know, don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't do what Pharisees do. But instead, listen to Jesus, follow his model of living, and respond to him rightly. Well, Jesus starts his demolition job of the Pharisees. And we see in our first heading, verses 1 to 12, he calls us to seek service, not honor. Seek service, not honor. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, do what I say, not what I do. You ever said that to your children as a parent? Have you ever heard it said to you by somebody else? It's, I suppose, an understandable sentiment. We all know our shortcomings. We all know that we're not perfect. But ultimately, it's the sort of thing that is disastrous, isn't it? Because it's not a picture of integrity. And when we look at somebody and are told, do what I say, not what I do, we find it hard to separate. Because we can't. Because we look at whole people, don't we? Well, that is the key problem that Jesus highlights with the Pharisees. Look at verses 2 and 3. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. I wonder if you find that somewhat surprising. A somewhat surprising statement. Is Jesus saying that their teaching is fine? That what the Pharisees teach is all okay? No, I don't think he's saying that. It makes no sense of the whole chapter. It also makes no sense of what he said previously. If you were to look back to chapter 15, verses 8 to 9, Jesus said this of them. This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah there, and he's saying that this is what the Pharisees and scribes are like, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So he's not saying that their teaching is good, but what he is saying is that when they teach in line with Moses, i.e. the whole of the Old Testament, then do what they say. If they say don't kill somebody, well, don't kill somebody. If they say the Bible teaches you not to steal, then don't steal. But the key problem is that they don't practice what they preach. They are bad examples. And they do this in two ways, Jesus highlights. Firstly, they don't help people with the spiritual burdens at all. Look at verse 4. They don't help people. They lay on top of people's shoulders these burdens, but they're unwilling to move them with their finger. Secondly, verses 5 to 7, they love the privilege their positions give them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They love that sort of stuff. But Jesus clearly thinks this is hypocritical. This is not in line with what God's word teaches. Instead, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus calls them not to this sort of Pharisaical living of putting burdens on people's shoulders and looking for honor. Instead, Jesus doesn't want them to do that, but he wants people to serve, to be servants. So he says, verse 8, don't be a teacher. Don't claim to be a teacher because you have one already. Don't seek to be a father, verse 9, because you have one already. Don't seek to be instructors, verse 10, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And again, we might query this. We're like, I'm a bit unsure about this Jesus. Is Jesus saying that being a spiritual father to someone else is totally wrong? Is any titled position, like a deacon or an elder, wrong in the church? Well, if that's true, then Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, where he talks about Timothy being his son, which we then assume means he is his spiritual father, or then chapters 3, verses 1 to 13, where he outlines the qualifications of both elders and deacons, then Paul must have been completely wrong. No, I don't think that's quite right. What Jesus must mean is something like this. Don't seek positions of authority like the Pharisees. Don't love being credited with something or other. You know, the sort of people that are, if they're the local mayor, they're always putting on their chain to go down the shops to buy milk. You know, that sort of thing. You know, instead of just wearing it on a formal occasion, no. The chain goes around their shoulders and their big medallion when they go down to buy milk at the shops. Or if somebody who's a minister of a church and puts their dog collar on in the morning before they go to the bathroom so that everybody can see throughout the whole course of the day that they are a minister of religion. We are not to called to push ourselves into such positions. We're not to seek them as an end in themselves. Instead, what does Jesus call for? We'll look at verse 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a picture, isn't it, of humble service, of humility. Humility, of course, that what does Jesus do? Well, he does that, doesn't he? Look at chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus models this. Jesus is a picture of humble service. Jesus is telling the crowd of interested people what God's people should not be like and what they should be like, what sort of leader they should reject and what sort of leader they should embrace. They are to be humble servants of the Christ. They are to be humble servants to each other. And friends, that is what Christians today should be like. As a pastor, this is my calling, to serve God's people as a servant, not to lord it over you, as I follow the perfect model of Christ. And this should be your attitude as members of the church. You're not to be like Pharisees. We're to do what we say. We're not to be hypocrites. And we're to serve as our master served. We're to be humble. And if you're somebody here thinking about the Christian faith, if you're not sure about Jesus just yet, then this is what Jesus says to you, as he said to those interested crowds all those years ago. Before you follow Jesus, know that you're called not to self-seeking. You're not called to looking for privilege. You're called to serve. You're not going to be upstairs in the church. You're going to be downstairs. All Christian people are called to be servants. We're all called to serve as our master serves. Well, Jesus presses the negative point home about the Pharisees in the next verses, when he condemns very clearly the Pharisees, and he makes it very obvious, and it couldn't be more subtle. Don't be a Pharisee. Now, this is quite a long section, verses 13 to 36, so don't be too worried if every detail is not explored, but we need to note the big points of condemnation, and I wonder if you noticed that by the repeated phrases that kept getting said over and over again. Firstly, hypocrisy. Did you hear that? Woe to the Pharisees, you hypocrites. Again and again, said again and again. There are people who say one thing and do another. We've seen this, Jesus mentioned this already. But I also wonder if you noticed the theme of blindness. They're blind people. Verse 17, verse 19, verse 20, and 20, 24 and 26. They hold themselves out as guides. We're teachers, we know things. They can't see. They can't see because they're blind. I wonder if you've been on holiday and you've thought, well, we'd love to go a walking trip. you're in the Lake District, you're in Scotland, you're in Wales, maybe you're in the Alps and Europe, maybe you've gone to the Himalayas, and you know, I don't know this area, I need a guide. And you go down to the local tourist information stop and the guides are all standing outside in the morning. Is it instinctual to you? This is no criticism of blind people. But would you say, ah, yes, I'll have the guy who's blind, please, when you're at the tourist information stop? Of course you wouldn't. You want the person who can see, who's not going to lead you over a ravine and into a gully and break your leg and die. You want somebody who can see, who knows where to go. You don't want a blind guide. And that's Jesus' point. We don't want blind guides, do we? Well, how do these pictures of hypocrisy and blindness manifest themselves? Well, there's seven woes, you might have noticed. There's seven of these woe phrases, and we'll just work through them quickly. Now, firstly, woe number one, verses 13 and 14. There's a picture here of the Pharisees not entering into the kingdom and blocking the way of others. We've seen this already in chapter 21, verses 31 and 32. They don't enter into the kingdom. They won't repent and they won't believe. And by their teaching and example, they're blocking the way for everyone else. Woe number two, they seek converts, but what do they convert them to? They convert them to something worse. It's tragic, isn't it? They don't convert them to good news, they convert them to bad news. Woe number three, verses 16 to 22, they're teaching legalistic distinctions here. The picture seems to be, and if you swear about this thing, then you can get out of your oath. If you swear about this thing, don't worry about it. You're out. It's fine. You can find a way to sneak out of an oath. If you say, "Oh, I swear," if I swear by the temple, oh, you don't worry about it. It's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound. So you can get away with it. You can say to a friend, "Well, I swear by a temple that I'll keep my contract with you." You can sit there and think, "Oh, I can get out of this. It's fine." It's a legalistic distinction, isn't it? Way to get out of it, but Jesus makes a mockery of it, doesn't he? He's saying any oath, basically any oath must be kept. We must keep our word. Woe number four, verse 23 to 24. He seems to be showing here that they're interested in narrow compliance. They're interested in tithing their herb selection in the kitchen. Can you imagine that, going home and thinking, I need to give 10% to the church. Right, well, let's get all the Saxo glasses down from the shelf. Let's measure out 10% of the cumin, 10% of the dill, 10% of the mint. Make sure we give it to church next week. But you know what? I don't care about that person down the road with a broken leg. I don't care about that poor person starving in the street. No, they don't matter. That's the picture, isn't it? They're interested in tithing mint, dill, and cumin, which I suppose they should have done under the Old Testament law, but they're not interested in the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's a big problem, isn't it? Tithing, your herb selection, and your spice selection, but not caring about people who are in real trouble. Woe 5 and woe 6 are very similar. That's 25 through to 28. But it seems to be a picture of cleanliness on the outside, but filth on the inside. Cleanliness on the outside, but horrific picture of sin on the inside. And then woe 7 is a picture, 29 through to 36, of the Pharisees just not seeing what they do. They think that they would never repeat the sins of the past. They're building, did you notice that? They're building monuments to the prophets and saying, oh, if we'd lived in those days, we'd never have done that. You know, I would never do those bad things that my ancestors did. No, I would never do that. And maybe some of us say that today. Oh, if I lived in the past, I'd never be racist. If I lived in the past, I would never take example. You know, I would never take advantage of anybody. No. Like people in the past might have done. But Jesus is very clear, isn't he? They do it today. Look at verse 34. He's going to send prophets and wise men and scribes. I suppose this is a bit of a picture of the book of Acts. You're going to send them and you're going to kill them. You're going to crucify them. You're going to flog them in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town. And we know that in the book of Acts, that's what happens, isn't it? In the book of Acts, people go out with the gospel and they're chased from town to town to town by people who are from a Jewish background and oppose the gospel. And Jesus, according to one of the commentators, R.T. Franz, is making the point here that this brings to a climax all the sin that has gone before. Judgment, he says, comes, verse 36, upon this generation. Jesus is now expanding beyond the Pharisees to the unbelieving and unrepentant Israel. And as we hear this brief sketch from verse 13 through to verse 36, we see a picture of self-delusion, blindness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But I think, isn't it jarring for us to hear these things? Because we know in the past that in the Christian church, this has been true. Churches have been like this. Church leaders have been like this in a whole variety of denominational backgrounds. We should throw stones at others. We should be honest enough to admit that in Christian churches of various forms, ugliness like this has been true. It's a sobering section, but again, a call that is clear. Jesus, by showing in 2020 vision with crystal clarity, with complete focus, what these people are like, he is saying, don't be like them. Don't be like these people. Don't be a blind guide. Don't be a hypocrite. I suppose the question then becomes, how can we avoid this? How can we avoid being a Pharisee? Well, we start, I think, by coming to Jesus rightly. We recognize rightly who he is, and we respond rightly to him. And that takes us to our final heading, verses 37 to 39. The key, recognize and trust Jesus. Well, as we've heard Jesus' words of condemnation, it's easy to think wrongly. Is Jesus just losing his temper? Because I think it'd be understandable, wouldn't it? These Pharisees have been chasing him around Judea, Galilee, now the temple, hassling him, and he's just finally fed up with it. He snapped. He's lost his temper. I think that would be a mistake. So what is going on? Well, Jesus turns to Jerusalem, verse 37, and he speaks here about, this is really a picture of God's people. When he speaks of Jerusalem, he's speaking of God's people, of God's unrepentant and unfaithful people. And how is Jesus responding? Well, he is full of sorrow. Did you notice that in his words? Look at verse 37 again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. We can hear the tears almost, can't we? Jesus longed for them to repent. And no doubt many Jews of the day did repent and would repent. But at this point, clearly many are not. And this rejection for now is going to lead to judgment, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Probably this is a forward-looking statement to the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the destruction of the nation. And then Jesus says in verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a somewhat ambiguous statement. Is this a sooner than later picture, or is this a far into the future picture? Well, I'm not sure, but I do think what is abundantly clear in verse 39 is that if we want to know Jesus, then we must recognize him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If we want to know Jesus rightly, then we must know that he comes in God's name. We must then listen to his voice, and we must repent and believe. We must follow him. For he is a wonderfully better teacher than the Pharisees. He's a better model than the Pharisees. And he is the one who can deal with the judgment that we all deserve, that hangs over us just as much as it hung over those that Jesus was speaking to back then. Because Jesus is the one who says to his friends and his followers, he says these words in chapter 11. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Because that's what they are, aren't they? The Pharisees are piling more and more things on them. But he says, no, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, not the yoke of the Pharisees, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Friends, don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be blind. Instead, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time, let us rest in the knowledge that Jesus is the one the Lord has sent, who comes to call us to repentance from this sort of behavior that he outlines in this chapter, who comes to offer forgiveness and a lightening, not a heaviness of load, and who calls us to right living, to humble service, like the humble servant that he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us. We hear this chapter of condemnation, and we know ourselves how far short we fall. Although it is easy to look at the Pharisees and say, oh, they're terrible, we know in our hearts how terrible we are too. So we come, Heavenly Father, to Jesus now, and we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we come to him seeking our burdens to be taken away from us. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, that our heavy weights would be taken from our backs, where the weight of sin will be taken away by our great Saviour. Help us, Heavenly Father, to find this day fresh forgiveness, fresh repentance, and fresh power to obey the command to be servants, to be humble, as our great Master was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.